We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The minister of the church is Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're going to make a start this morning by reading in the Word of God, the Book of Psalms and the Psalm 116. The Psalm 116. I thought this would be a wonderful psalm to read this morning, as it's our communion Sabbath, and anybody who knows anything of the history of the communion services in the old Scottish Presbyterian churches will know that this is one of the favourite psalms to read and to preach upon at the communions over there. So we're going to read this psalm together. Verse 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. And for those who may be asking themselves why this psalm is particularly a favorite in the Scottish communion services, if you think of verses 12 and 13, I think you will get the answer. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord.
Thank you. Turn this morning in our studies of the Lord's Prayer to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Verse 13, we looked at the first part last week, and lead us not into temptation. We come today to the words, but deliver us from evil. As soon as you read this text, you must realize that it has a glorious subject. A subject that lies very close to the heart of every Christian and grips the attention of every believer. And especially in the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ sets it forth. He has been, in this part of the Lord's Prayer, instructing us how to pray about sin. You remember that the prayer emphasizes the problem of sin. When you come to pray, if you're not willing to face up to that and confess it, you're not going to get anywhere in prayer. We must confess the problem of sin. And then he deals with the whole subject of crying for pardon from sin. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins. And then in the next part, verse 13, he takes up the whole subject of the prevention of sin. It's good to get pardon when we fall, but it's better to have prevention, to have the steps taken that may keep us back from sin. And the Lord Jesus says, this is how you pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Last week in dealing with lead us not into temptation, I sought to give you the various aspects of the meaning that's involved in those words. There's one ancient interpretation that I deliberately left out, and it seems to me it's a good time to draw your attention to it. Many of the ancient church fathers, when they came to this portion, they translated it or paraphrased it. Some dispute as to whether it's a translation or a paraphrase. But they translated or paraphrased it, cause us not to come into the hands, or cause us not to come under the power of temptation. In other words, do not allow us to be brought under the control of anything that would ensnare us or seduce us away from God into sin. That's a very ancient interpretation. The validity of that interpretation seems to me to be largely established by what now comes in our text. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. That's the petition negatively. But deliver us from evil. That's the same basic petition, only now it's put positively. So, in context, these words introduce us to the glorious topic or subject of power over sin. Indeed, as we shall see, the subject goes further and touches on having power over Satan. That's the subject that I say is certainly one that's close to the heart of every Christian. Must call for his attention. The Lord Jesus is telling us how to pray for deliverance from the power of Satan and sin. and in instructing us to pray about this, the Lord Jesus raises three very important matters. He speaks, first of all, what I can only call a pervasive evil. Deliver us from evil. Or, as the Greek text has it, deliver us from the evil. And the evil may mean the evil thing. Or it may mean the evil one or person. There is nothing in the text itself, in the mere words, that would dictate that you translate it either way. In the Word of God, the word that is translated evil usually means simply wicked. It speaks of moral or spiritual evil. For example, when you read of evil spirits, they are what we read in Luke 11:26, they are wicked spirits, the same word. When Paul speaks of evil men in 2 Timothy 2:13, he's speaking of those who wax worse and worse. They are wicked men. When the Lord Jesus in Luke 11:29 speaks of an evil generation, Matthew 16 has the same words, where it's a wicked generation. The word evil simply means wicked. The phrase, the evil, that is, the word evil with the definite article prefixed, may often in Scripture mean Satan. Remember the parables of Matthew 13? In verse 19, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the seed that falls in various kinds of ground. And he says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. The very same phrase as we have in our text. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. And that is speaking of the evil person, the evil one, Satan himself. In verse 38 of that same chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks of the tares as being the children of the wicked one. Same phrase. When Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus in chapter 6 and verse 16 of his epistle, he tells them to take the shield of faith, wherewith they shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or of the wicked one, of Satan. When John wrote his epistle in chapter 2:13, he addressed the young man. He said, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And he repeats that phrase in the very next verse, and again in the 12th verse of chapter 3. So the evil speaks of the evil one, namely Satan. Sometimes in Scripture the same phrase speaks of wickedness generally as an evil principle. When John wrote in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The phrase is the very one that's in our text, in the evil. And I think that you may say the whole world is lying in the devil's lap. That may well be a good interpretation. But as a mere translation, it's a good principle of translation when you've got a phrase or an expression that may have a limited or a much wider meaning, to take the widest meaning as including all the others. And so he's saying the whole world lies in wickedness. It's the principle of evil. And of course, there are a few places, not very many, where the word evil may simply mean that which is grievous or hurtful or painful. You remember in Revelation 16, an angel went forth and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. The word grievous is the word evil. And the evil sore is a sore that hurts. It's painful. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." The wicked slanders of these men are wicked, but they are evil in the sense that they are grievous and they are hurtful. That's what you find in Acts 28 and 21 when the Jewish leaders in Rome spoke to Paul and professing ignorance about him and his ministry. They said, "Neither have we received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, anything hurtful or grievous about thee." So, this is the scope of meaning in the word. When the Lord Jesus uses this phrase, therefore, he's painting a picture of pervasive wickedness with all the hurtful results that that wickedness brings. Have a look at the use of this word in the New Testament, and you'll find that evil people, whom the Savior likens to evil trees that bring forth evil fruit, out of the evil treasure of evil hearts, bring forth evil deeds. He goes on to show us that we live in an evil day, in which an evil generation, who are the children of the evil one, vilify Christ and his people with evil or malicious words, so that the whole world now lies in the lap of wickedness. In other words, what was said of the world in the days of Noah may be said of it today. In Genesis 6, we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually, or wicked continually. When the Lord Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man," he fastened on our attention the truth that in these last days, evil men will wax worse and worse, and the restraints will be taken off. Let me make it clear to you. There's an awful lot of stupidity going around dressed up in academic garb. I maybe should have said in academic garbage. There is a notion that what holds wickedness in check is greater education, greater prosperity, greater culture. That is simply not true. What holds wickedness in check is what theologians call the common grace of God. And as that is removed, whether men are educated or ill-educated, whether they are cultured or Philistine, you will see them indulge the wickedness that is native to their hearts. The wickedness of man is great in the earth. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 something that is usually taken as a description of man's depravity and man's sin. And I really don't have any great quarrel with that at all. It's true enough. But actually it's something much worse than a description of man's depravity. We read in Isaiah 1 verse 6 and 7, "From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence." It's desolate as overthrown by strangers. As I say, there's something worse than a description of depravity here. What this is a description of the results of divine judgment. But such is the prevalence of wickedness that the Israelites would not admit that this was the judgment of God. They didn't believe that they were under judgment. If you want to get something of that mindset, you just try to tell an American that this is a country under judgment. And you'll find that the jingoism that's natural to most patriotic souls will suddenly get up in anger. This is not a country under judgment. I remember some years back when I was preaching in my home country in Northern Ireland, and I had a very heavy message to bring, especially to Free Presbyterians. I had a great conference service. It took me many months of deep searching of heart to preach the message. And in some ways, that one message stands out as different from anything else that I ever preached in any circumstances in any place. But in that message, it was part of the burden to make it clear that we as God's people would see the hand of the judgment of God on our home province. While most people were greatly smitten, there was a conviction in that meeting the like of which we rarely see. I will always remember one patriotic Ulster man walking out, and he was not at all happy. And while there had been no mention whatsoever of America, his whole thing was that anybody who could say that Ulster was under judgment was simply saying that America wasn't under judgment. I mean, the logic of that escaped me, but it just shows you that people like the Israelites can be living in the midst of the judgment of God. Now, I believe that if we had eyes to see, we would see the judgment of God much more widespread than we can discern it. According to Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But such is the depravity of the human heart, they don't believe it's the judgment of God. And furthermore, they don't believe it because they don't see any reason why God should judge them. When Dr. Bob Jones had the audacity, the temerity, to give the opinion that the plague of AIDS was a judgment on sodomy and on sodomites, my, he got into a firestorm. How dare he? Who on earth did this self-righteous Pharisee think that he was to be able to talk about the judgment of God on sodomy and sodomites? And then there were many learned, sometimes pseudo-theological defenses of the position that there is no reason for God to do this. And why would God judge this nation or this people or this segment of the people? There is no reason for it. There is a refusal of all calls to repentance and a continuing in the very abominations that call forth the judgment of God. That's the picture in Isaiah chapter 1. And that's the picture that you cannot help but see today. If you were to read Romans 1 from 18 through to verse 32, you would find that the very things for which God gave up civilizations in the past are true today. And the very things that mark God giving them up can be clearly seen today. I said this was a nation under judgment. I hear preachers again and again when they come to Romans 1, they expound it as the evidence of a sick society. But that's not what the Holy Ghost says. The Holy Ghost says this is the evidence of a society already under the judgment of God. That's what it says. And it's because of their ignorance of God, their suppression of truth. It is because of their corruption of the pure revelation of God. It is because of the prevalence of their idolatry that He gives them up to immorality. You will find that three times in Romans 1 it says, God gave them up. There is an ever-deepening plunge into the cesspool of iniquity and vicious wickedness of life. God giving them up. Wickedness with the judgment of God upon it. You read the same or a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. The idea of incontinent is simply uncontrollable in their passions, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There's the wickedness that is so prevalent today, but this evil is not merely an impersonal principle. Behind it lies that sinister, diabolic figure that is known in Scripture as the Evil One. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is an evil personage who blinds and darkens men, who incites them to viciousness and stirs up every wicked passion, who opposes truth, who fosters the lie, and who deceives men, appearing often as an angel of light. This is the evil that's in the world. But it also invades the church. In Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, and in verse 1, the apostle warns that these are not things that are merely the concern of the world, but in the church. Now, I'm not going to take much time on this, but I have had cause in the past to draw your attention to this. There are many parts, especially of the professed evangelical church, that seem to have a fascination with Satan and Satanism. And they draw all the lurid details of the picture of Satanism and Satan worship. And let me just say that all that they have ever dreamed, in due course, will appear in much worse form. You get to the climactic period just before the coming of the Lord, satanic activity will be at an all-time high. So I'm not discounting its reality. But what grieves is that you have preachers who have made this a sort of certificate X Christian sort of entertainment. And you have people up testifying about the devil and talking to the devil, and their conversations with the devil, and how they manipulate the devil or defeat the devil. And most of these people are living merely in a fantastic dream world. They know no more about confronting the devil, and if they ever had to confront the devil, they would be singing with a very different tune. But all the time, for the most part, they are silent on what the devil is really doing. You see, Satan is never more dangerous than when, if men's attention is going to be drawn to him, he can deflect it into areas that are ludicrous. And the whole idea of Satan at work in the world today is held up to ridicule by much of the fantastic nonsense that is being preached about his activity from many pulpits, while what he is truly doing is totally ignored. Now listen to what Paul said when he said, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." This is Satanism. Wicked spirits and doctrines of devils speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, and so on. What is the devil doing in the church? He is active, seducing people from the faith of the gospel. He is active in getting people to give heed to damnable doctrines, doctrines that damn the soul, to get them to embrace the lie rather than the truth, to embrace anti-Christianism in the name of Christianity. This is what the devil's about in these days. This is the great thrust of satanic energy in the church. When you look across Christendom today and you see that the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, without the addition of the merit of human works, when you see that that doctrine has been almost entirely given up throughout Christendom, you can trace it to the activity of Satan blinding the minds of men, turning them from the truth to the lie. When you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can read of the progress of the lie. This is Antichrist at work. And when you see the lie being embraced in the church, when you see the finished work of Christ being replaced by the never-ending work of the popish mass, when you see the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ professedly being re-presented again and again and again at the words of some human priest, you have the lie instead of the truth. You have the darkness instead of the light. When you have the sovereign grace of God as it is exhibited in the gospel jettisoned, and the gospel, to use the words of a modern church and social historian, the gospel democratized. This historian traced this back to the work of the late Charles Grandison Finney, where he led great numbers of churches to jettison the old truth of the sovereign grace of God and the salvation of a sinner for the democratic principle that your choice is just as pertinent and powerful as God's choice, and neither has preeminence in time or authority over the other. That your choice actually is more ultimate than God's choice. That God has done all He can to save you, and now it's up to you to do what you should do to enter into what God has done. Democratizing the gospel. What have you got? You've got the lie, not the truth. For I want to tell you, the Church of Christ is not a democracy. The Church of Christ is the kingdom the King of Glory. This is what the devil's doing. This wickedness from this wicked person invades the church. It confronts and challenges every Christian. It threatens to damn every sinner. It attempts to neutralize every servant and every believer. It's a pervasive evil, and that's what the Lord is drawing our attention to. But thank God He goes further and tells us how to conquer it. And He gives us an urgent entreaty. What do you do about this evil? The very first thing you do is you pray. You do not join the Republican Party. Now, I'm not saying you can't join the Republican Party, but that's not the first answer to the evil. Or the Democratic Party either. You do not form a political pressure group. You do not make the Churches of Christ a merely right-wing political organization. That is not the answer. I am not against the involvement of God's people in the affairs of their nation. In fact, I think this nation could do with a good dose of godly people practicing true godliness. But what do you do about pervasive evil? You pray about it. And it's only in a serious, ongoing fellowship with God that we will find the answer to this evil and the evil one who lies behind it. Only the people who are really, sincerely, honestly willing to pray will be able to stand for God in the midst of the all-pervasive wickedness of the days in which we live. That's why Jesus said, "Pray, deliver us from the evil." See, I can't overemphasize the importance of prayer in the battle with Satan and sin. You remember in Ephesians 6, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, gives us the details of the Christian's armor. This is how you're able to stand in the evil day and withstand the wiles of the devil, and having done all to be found still standing, He gives you the armor of the Christian. And then in verse 18 He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In other words, He's saying, take each piece and put it on with prayer. In Luke 21:36, the Lord Jesus spoke of the coming fall of the city of Jerusalem, fulfilled in the awful depredations that overtook the city in 70 AD. And He said, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Pray. Pray always. That's the first answer. You consider this entreaty. It's not just a little childish form of words. This is a prayer that's marked by sincerity. Note its position. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. He's saying, Lord, lead us. Go before us. Show us Your Word. Show us Your way. Show us Your will. And by the grace of God, we will walk in Your footsteps. We will obey and follow You. And as we follow the Lord, deliver us. That's sincere praying. This is not the prayer of those hypocrites who try to live as close to sin as possible and yet avoid its consequences. How many millions there are in the world who don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to get off the road to hell? How many Christians say they want spiritual power over sin and Satan in their lives, but they are not willing to separate from worldliness and wickedness? If you're going to pray this prayer, it's a sincere prayer. It's a prayer that's marked by simple trust. Lead us not into temptation, confesses our weakness. Deliver us from evil, confesses God's power. It recognizes the absolute sovereignty of our Father. It sees that Satan is under His control. It cries to Him, "Father, deliver us." And it cries with assurance, Paul the Apostle had this assurance when he said in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom." You see, this is the prayer, sincere and full of trust. And of course, it's certain to be heard. It is certain to be heard. Why do I say that? Well, if you take a concordance, you can verify this for yourself. You'll find that in Romans 11:26, there is an expression that is the very same term as the word deliver us from evil. And it is the title of Christ. He is the deliverer of His people. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That's the title of the term that we have in our text. And He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When we pray, deliver us from evil, we're invoking from our Father the intervention and the power of Him who is our deliverer. We're pleading that God will deal with us in the power and through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're certain to be heard. And we're certain to be heard also because Christ prays the very same thing for us. Do you remember John 17:15? "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." The very same thing as we're praying here. Deliver us from the evil. As we pray this, He who died and rose again and intercedes for us now, He's praying the very same thing. We're praying, therefore, in the will of God. We're praying according to the eternal purpose of God. We're praying in union and in unison with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no chance of our not being heard. This is a prayer that will be heard. And so this great entreaty will lead to a great escape. Deliver us from evil. The word deliver means rescue or save. The Lord delivered Lot. And He's able to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's the word. When Paul was facing death, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that God delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, and will yet deliver us. It's the same word. It means rescue or save. This is then the teaching of this petition. God, our Father, has made available to us a sure way of escape from every device of the wicked one. There is a sure escape from every attack of Him who is our adversary, of every attack of that great dragon, the devil. There's an escape from the slanders of the wicked one. That's why Satan's called the devil. You realize that? The word devil simply means a slanderer. I'm not going to go off on a tangent here, though I'm very, very tempted to. But when the wives of deacons are instructed not to be slanderers, literally they're told not to be devils. The very same word. When you're told not to slander, you're told not to be a devil. Why? Because the devil is a slanderer. But God has made a way of escape from his slanders. He's made a way of escape from his evil religion as the god of this world. He's made a way of escape from the seduction of the tempter and the serpent, of the enticements of the seducer. He has made a way of escape from the dominion of that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a way of escape. There is power for the Christian over sin and over Satan. In a day of wickedness, Christian, you may live in holiness. In a day of darkness, you may walk in light. In a day of lies and deception, you may worship God in spirit and in truth. In a day of apostasy, you may stand for God in all biblical faithfulness. In spiritual warfare, you may serve in the power of the risen Christ. There is a way of escape from all these things. There's something even more. You remember that I said that this word evil may mean that which is hurtful and grieving? Now, the Lord never promises you and me that He'll not let us suffer. Never promises that. In fact, He promises the very opposite. Suffering is part of being a Christian. But what He does promise is that He will enable us to live above the power of circumstances to lead us into sin and defeat. You see, we all have to face the circumstances of life, the hurts of life, the disappointments of life, the things that pain us and grieve us. We all have to face those. There are only two kinds of people. Those who live under the tyranny of their circumstances, or those who live in the triumph of Christ despite those circumstances. You remember the prayer of Jabez? One of the lesser known characters of the Bible, and yet one of the greatest prayers in Scripture. I commend it to your study. 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." And Jabez has the meaning of sorrow. So Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "O that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me, that it may not tyrannize me. Deliver me from the very implications of my name. Don't let my circumstances lead me by the nose to defeat and to sin. That's the heritage of the Christian, you know. That's what it means to be saved. Doesn't the Bible say, Psalm 138 and 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me"? That's the heritage of the Christian. When the Lord Jesus sent out His disciples in Luke 10 and 19, He says, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you." You'll be like the three Hebrew children. They were in the furnace, but they were not being burned. There was no smell of smoke about them. You know, that's one of the loveliest things that you can ever come across in the Christian life. I have visited with people who have had really very little wrong with them and very little to gripe about, and yet they have been the most miserable, wretched, griping, groaning people that you could come across. I've met people who have had nothing wrong with them and they've still been griping, groaning wretches. I've met other people. I've gone to visit those. You'd look at them, you'd say, how can they even hold their head up? How can they face another day? They're in the fire. But when you go, there's not the smell of smoke about them. You see, the promise is, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. It doesn't say you're not going to pass through waters. When you pass through the waters, you're going through them, but I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, am thy Savior. There's a great escape even from this tyranny of circumstances. And then comes the greatest escape of all. You know what it means to be saved? Deliver us from evil. we escape the evil, the calamity of being damned with the devil and his angels. Remember, Jesus spoke of the sending away of the wicked into hell, and he said it was a fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But thank God, we can say with Paul, the Lord will preserve me from every evil thing unto his heavenly kingdom. That's what it is to be delivered. Then shall we not only have escape, but the great emancipation. Does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Here's the full story then of the great escape of the people of God. If you're saved this morning, I want you to know God has not left you as a powerless prey to sin and to Satan. There is power over sin and Satan. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He will deliver those who pray. In other words, the victory is ours for the asking. Ask and ye shall receive. Ask, nothing doubting, and you will enjoy the escape, the emancipation of those whom the Son sets free, whom Jesus says are free indeed. That is the great escape. Deliver us from evil. I trust you know it in experience. I trust you'll not be among those who know the words of the Lord's Prayer, but you don't know the one who gave it. Who know the terms, but not the Savior. Because I want to tell you, this is all in Christ. And if you do not have Christ, there is no escape from sin. There is no escape from Satan. There is no escape from judgment. There is no escape from eternal separation from God. The great escape, the great emancipation, is solely in Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.